We want to welcome all you that are with us today. And before we read our passage in which David is going to speak to us from, I just wanted to make an announcement which I made a few weeks ago, that the Rector Dick Lucas will be speaking his last Tuesday on the 28th of July. And we thought it would be, since he is not here today, it would be a good opportunity to inform you so that we could fill or pack out the place on that day. It would be a surprise, I think, and a glowing tribute to his ministry down through the years. And so that is the 28th. That's 3 weeks today, 3 weeks, July 28th. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, found on page 1217, 1217. One Peter, chapter 1, starting with verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, "Be holy, because I am holy." Since you call on a Father who judges each man's works impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty ways of this life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. And so your faith and hope are in God.
Thank you very much, Doug. Well, let's keep our Bibles open there and pray together for God's help. Our Father, we thank you for this magnificent passage of Scripture we've just read together. We thank you for its great and glorious truths. Thank you for the message that can change our perspective and change our living. And so we pray that in these few special minutes in the middle of a busy day that you would focus our minds, help us to understand your truth, help us to rejoice in it, and help us to put it into practice as we respond in faith and hope in you, the living God, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Well, as Doug has indicated, today is a one-off Tuesday when we're thinking about this theme, What Money Cannot Buy. And next week, Dick will be back, and he's here for the next three Tuesdays in July. But I'm glad to be able to deputise for him today. I was reading two or three years ago the account of an extraordinary man whose name I think was Sam Cumming. He was a dealer in antique firearms, something that he'd been particularly interested in from a very early age. And the story is told of how, when he was a young boy, he came up to London, and the great treat was to go to Churchill's and to see a pair of antique flintlock pistols which they had on display there. And somehow this captured his imagination, and even as a lad, he thought, I would really like to own those pistols one day. Well, later on, as a teenager, he came back and he inquired the price of the pistols, and he was told, oh, they're absolutely priceless. No one could be able to buy them. And every time he came to London in the succeeding years, he would make a point of visiting Churchill's, and he would make a point of asking the same question. How much would the antique flintlocks cost? Oh, sir, they're absolutely priceless. No one could buy them. But as Sam Cumming grew older, so he grew wealthier, and one day he decided that he'd waited long enough and he bought Churchill's. Well, it depends on the way in which you look at things, doesn't it? And one of the purposes of Tuesday lunchtimes is to give us just a few minutes to change our perspective and to look at things from a different angle. And that's why I chose this title, because while there is obviously a great deal that money can buy, and we live and work in the midst of an environment that's dedicated to its pursuit, there are some things that money cannot buy. And our danger is that we fail to take them into consideration. Well, coming up in the train from Sussex this morning, I was reading that the burning issue of the day is whether the interest rates will rise another quarter point or not. And that may be the burning issue for the 7th of July 1998, but it is not an issue of eternity. And it is important that we look at life from that perspective. What occupies so much of our time and energy now will have no effect beyond that short span of our earthly existence. But of course, our great danger is that we become so distracted by the everyday pressures and the demands of our lives that we screen out thinking about the ultimate realities. And so I think it's good for us this lunchtime just to focus on what money cannot buy, because that belongs to the eternal perspective, and that ultimately is the most important area of any of our lives. And when we start to consider that dimension, it gives a totally new perspective on our decisions and our values. Supposing this summer a young graduate comes to join your firm, and you're showing him around and introducing him to people in the office, and being bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, he asks you for advice about how to find his way in the city. Maybe he asks around the office different people. I wonder what sort of advice he'd be given. Climb as high as you can. Make as much as you can. Do to others before you're done by them. What sort of advice would they give him in the office? And supposing he follows that advice, and supposing over the years he or she has a very successful career in the city that is crowned with all the glittering prizes that people are after. Then what? See, that's the important question to ask. What next? Well, a long and happy retirement that rightly enjoys the fruits of its labours. Splendid. And then what? Well, we say in the end we all have to shuffle off the 18th green to that great clubhouse in the sky, don't we? And then what? Have you got your membership papers ready? What have you got to offer God? See, the great danger is that we never think in those terms. We just put it off. We never ask why should God receive us into his heaven when so often we've lived on his earth as though it was ours, and as though he had no right to figure in our calculations. We need to change our perspective. And that's why I wanted to read from 1 Peter 1 today, and I want to focus you back on the text now, page 1217, right at the bottom of the right-hand column, verses 18 and 19. There's our text, verse 18. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life, handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. This letter was written in the early 60s AD to the young churches of all the places listed there in verse 1, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, written to those churches who are about to enter the fires of persecution. And Peter alerts them to two very different perspectives on life in this world. That's actually there in the very first verse, and it follows all the way through the letter. He speaks about these Christians as firstly God's elect, that is God's chosen, special people of infinite value to him, and that is God's perspective on their life in the world. But as far as the world is concerned, the alternative perspective is there in verse 1 that they are strangers, the word is aliens, in the world. And the whole of this letter explores those two different views. Are we on the one hand God's people of infinite value, precious to him? Because if we are, then the way in which the world will often look at our choices and our values is that we're an alternative life form. We're aliens and strangers in the world. Now I want to show you from our verse today three astonishing things which take us to the very heart of the Christian message and which force us to look at our lives just for a few minutes from another perspective. And the first astonishing thing is this, that in verse 18, God's verdict on human life unrelated to him is expressed in an arresting phrase that you find there in the middle of the verse where Peter describes it as the empty way of life. The empty way of life. What is Peter saying? That a life unrelated to God, that is not lived in the perspective of eternity, must ultimately, whatever it achieves in this world, be categorized in that way. It is, in the end, empty, because it lacks eternal purpose and significance beyond this world. Empty because its horizons are ultimately so limited, and its key values are revealed as transitory and insubstantial. Empty living. But the astonishing thing is, of course, that that's how we all live by nature. We don't have to be taught that way. We naturally fit into it. That's why he says at the end of verse 18, the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. Because that is how we were taught to live by the last generation, and it's how we teach the next generation. We live for the wrong things. So if you can look back on the advice you were given, you remember how we were taught to live? Chin up, drive a hard bargain, look after number one, you know, all those phrases that were drilled into some of us. Well, that's how the world always encourages us to live. That's how our forefathers lived. It has no room for any other perspective, and it certainly has no ability to produce another perspective. And I think we need to be shocked by that. We need to be stopped in our tracks. You see, if God or the recording angels in heaven are writing God's verdict across the hundreds and thousands of lives in the City of London today, the 7th of July 1998, is it not an astonishing thing that God is writing down empty, just like their fathers, empty, empty? Each generation prides itself that it won't repeat the last generation's mistakes. And yet each generation declares its own independence from God, invents its own substitutes, and condemns itself to the same emptiness. And whatever silver or gold we may have, ultimately in God's eyes, it is irrelevant to the eternity that lies ahead of us. Now that is an astonishing thing. We resent it by nature. We feel it cannot be like that. There must be more to life. Well, yes, indeed there is, but it's in a different dimension. So notice with me a second, even more astonishing thing in verse 18. For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life. Now that word redeem is the clue to the verse, and it shows us, you see, that we are powerless to remedy our own situation. And that is a shocking thing. It's something that pulls us up short. We cannot actually change the emptiness of our way of life ourselves. This word redeem is, of course, I guess a more common word in the first century in many ways, when you were having slaves redeemed by ransom prices paid and so on. But we all are familiar with the concept. The money is paid over in order that the captive is set free. I looked up my New Testament dictionary on redemption, and it came out with what I think is a very good explanation. Let me just quote it to you. Whenever by their own fault or through some superior power, people have come under the control of someone else and have lost their freedom to implement their will and decisions, and when their resources are inadequate to deal with that other power, they can regain their freedom only by intervention of a third party. That is the definition of redemption. A third party coming in when we've lost our freedom to implement our own will and when our resources are inadequate to deal with it. Now that's the second astonishing thing that Peter says. And that is exactly the human condition. That our emptiness from generation to generation as we declare independence from God means that we are not able to remedy the situation for ourselves. People talk, don't they, about free will. The Bible says we have human responsibility, but we do not have a will that is free. For our will has an ingrained bias away from God. Our sinful nature means that we find it much easier to rebel against his authority, to center life on ourselves, to refuse to let God be God in our lives, and our commitment then is to spiritual emptiness. Now we've got to face up to that, it's part of the Christian message, and the Bible is full of it. For example, St. Paul says, the good that I want to do, that's the very thing I find I can't do, and the evil I don't want to do is what I find myself doing. He's not an exception, that's true in every one of our lives. We all know that we cannot live up to our own highest standards, let alone live up to God's. So in terms of my definition, we've lost our freedom to implement change. or to use the metaphor of redemption, we don't have a currency that can pay the ransom price. All we have is silver and gold. And redemption is what money cannot buy. Now, I'm sure you're struck, as I am, by the logic of the verse. Money cannot buy spiritual freedom, because money is the perishable currency of a physical world that is itself transient and perishing. And if there is an eternal world, and if there is a life beyond this, which of course the Bible uniformly teaches that there is, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ proves it, then if we are going to be set free from the emptiness that will ultimately condemn us to be rejected by God, the price of our ransom must be equivalent to our need. If there's going to be a remedy, it has to solve a spiritual problem, our UDI against God, our universal unilateral declaration of independence, and it has to solve an eternal problem, which of course something perishable cannot do. So our earthly investments, our silver and gold, are irrelevant to the currency of heaven. That's what he's saying. It's not a matter of whether we feel that we can impress God by what we can bring him. It may not be in terms of silver and gold. It may be in the sort of life we've lived and the sort of good that we've done. And all of that is commendable within this world's terms. But it is not what is going to impress God and get us into heaven, because our rebellion against God and our refusal to let him be God has been so clearly written across all our lives. So says Peter, don't get trapped into thinking that material things are the answer to your spiritual needs. You will always be empty if you live that way. And don't let those material things dominate and captivate you and confine you to the empty way of this world. Two astonishing things: that life without God is ultimately empty, that there is a remedy, but it comes from outside of us. We need to be ransomed, redeemed, as much as any prisoner, any slave, needed a price to be paid for his freedom. And then the third, and perhaps the most astonishing thing of all, is what that price actually is. Look down with me again at the verse 19 now. Not with silver or gold, but, and here the NIV, in the way in which it's printed, is brilliant, isn't it? But with the precious blood of, hold your breath and turn the page, Christ. Well, we're all very familiar with it, or many of us are, but it is an astonishing thing, isn't it? The precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect, the most surprising thing of all. Now, what does Peter mean by that? Well, the clue, of course, is there at the end of verse 19, a lamb without blemish or defect. You may know that that was the terminology used in the Old Testament to describe the requirement needed for a lamb to be used as a sacrifice in the rituals of Jewish temple worship for the forgiveness of sins. And the lamb was taught to the people as the substitute for the repentant sinner. It runs all the way through the Old Testament, and Peter, of course, is picking up that metaphor, that imagery, and he's saying, just as symbolically, the life of a lamb was given and its blood was shed when sacrifice was made to cover human sin, so Jesus is the Lamb of God. Now, this business of sacrifice of animals was a measure ordained by God in the Old Testament as an interim picture of the real and lasting deliverance that he would one day bring, not to a man or to a family or even to a nation, but to the whole human race. And so the plan of God from the very beginning was to send his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. When the gospel begins, John the Baptist points to Jesus, John 1:29, and says, "Look, there is the Lamb of God who bears away the sins of the world." Jesus Christ is the sacrificial lamb for the whole human race. Now, that had to happen in an event in time and space. But it's an event with eternal significance and eternal effect. And that's why verse 20 says, he was chosen before the creation of the world. There's the point, you see, that it was God's eternal plan. But he was revealed in these last times for your sake. In the death of Jesus, then, on the cross, for the sake of those who put their faith in him, the ransom price has been paid. God receives it, paid by his Son, as he obediently surrenders his life as an offering in the place of our rebellion, which covers the disobedience of sinful human beings like you and me. And then verse 21 makes clear that the resurrection of Jesus and his ascension into heaven, into glory, confirms that this is an act of God. It gives the clinching proof of the eternal realities of this great rescue that God has brought about through his Son. So verse 21, through him you come to faith in God, you believe in God, who raised him from the dead, there's the proof in history, who glorified him in his ascension, so that your faith and hope are in the real God, in the living God, not in some figment of imagination, not in some religious theory, but you've been brought into contact with the living God. That's the one you trust. He is the one you hope in. That is the reality of our redemption. Well, it's an astonishing thing, isn't it, that it is the precious blood of Jesus Christ that achieves that for us. And that, you see, is why the cross is the heart of the Christian faith. As Jesus hung there, he was bearing our guilt and our rebellion. Cut off from his Father, he died for us, for our sins, so that we might be forgiven. It runs all the way through Peter's letter. Just look across at page 1219, the other side there. Chapter 2, verse 24. It's a marvelous verse that explains it further. Chapter 2, 24. He, that is Jesus himself, bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins, the empty way of life, and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Great explanation, clear, simple language of the substitutionary death of Jesus in our place. Or look across at the next column, chapter 3, verse 18. He says it, if anything, even more clearly. 3:18. For Christ died for sins once for all, an eternal action in time that has a lasting effect in eternity. The righteous for us, the unrighteous, to bring you to God, to redeem us, to ransom us, to bring us out of the empty way of life into a living relationship with the living God. It couldn't be clearer. Jesus is the Redeemer. And through him and him alone, we are liberated from the empty way of life we all inherit as sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. Only his perfect life could substitute for our sinful rebellion. And only his blood shed on that cross can purchase an eternal release for his people. Remember that song that we used to sing, the old hymn at school? There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. Well, there it is. There's the simplicity. There's the profundity of the Christian message. There's the change in perspective, you see. That's what we're challenged to by this verse. To stop looking at our lives simply within the bounds of time and space, silver and gold, and all the things that rightly occupy us in earthly living. But not to allow that to be the end of our horizon, but to think beyond, to ask, what then? What next? How are we to be redeemed from this emptiness of pure material physical life on earth? And the answer comes only because Christ has borne the punishment of our rebellion and offers us a pardon, a release, which money cannot buy, but which is the free gift of God's love and grace, which we receive through faith in him. And it's that faith that we need to exercise. I love the definition of faith that Martin Luther, the great reformer, gave. It demythologizes it for us. It takes us out of all the religious sort of connotations. Luther used to say, when he was asked, what is faith? His definition was, faith is saying, yes, this is for me. And that's what it's all about. It's going from this church not saying, interesting, but yes, this is for me. I need to be redeemed from that empty way of life. I need to know that I'm right with God. I need to know that the Lamb who died and shed his precious blood has done that so that I can be forgiven and my slate can be wiped clean and I can be acceptable to this God against whom I've rebelled. I can find my faith and hope in him rather than trying to run away from him. Yes, this is for me. So how do you express that faith? Well, you turn from your empty self-centeredness, which is where we all are by nature. And it's like a 180-degree turn, really. The first part of it, the first 90 degrees, are what the Bible calls repentance. It means turning our back on our old way of living as we went away from God, living our life our way in fierce independence. Turning round and coming, as it were, to God, facing him. Turning from sin and turning to Christ. Turning away from my emptiness and turning to Jesus on the cross as my rescuer and Jesus risen and ascended as my ruler. And as I turn to him, asking for his forgiveness for all the sins that nailed him to that cross, and as I submit to him as Lord of my life, for he is God and he has every right to rule over me, so I believe in God. And I find that my faith and my hope are not in some religious formula, but in the living God himself, who transforms us when we trust in him. Now, your reaction to that message identifies you, either as one of God's family or as an alien to him. But the great truth of the Christian gospel is that aliens can become members of the family. Strangers can be brought to God. Rebels can be redeemed. And that is the offer God gives to us today. May I draw your attention to a little comment on the back of the hymn sheet, where you'll see that it says that there will be an informal meeting a week tomorrow on the 15th of July here in the South Transept on my right, when Doug Olson, who read for us earlier and who runs the partnership ministry here at St. Helens, we'll be exploring some of these things further, and well, there'll be opportunity to take them up in an informal discussion. Doug's also asked me to say that he'll be here at the front afterwards today, and if you'd like to have a word with him then and talk a bit more about what's planned for Wednesday week, then it's a good opportunity to chat to him and find out more. But I want to encourage you not just simply to think in those terms, but to think today about your response. How do we go away? As those who have an eternal perspective on reality, or as those who still are committed to emptiness? Let's pray. So may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, now and forevermore. Amen.